If you have your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Acts once again in chapter 16. The book of Acts and chapter 16. I'm sure that all of us at one time or another have experienced the discomfort of being asked a pointed question. You know, it's one of those questions that just kind of pops up, and as soon as the question is presented, it's very uncomfortable because either you don't know how to answer or you don't want the answer to be known, you know. A pointed question. Sometimes such a question may come from your boss. Sometimes it may come from your parents. Sometimes it may come from your spouse. But it's a question that makes you uncomfortable because it comes straight to a specific point. It doesn't beat around the bush. It comes right to a specific point, and it's a question that will not allow you to evade or to ignore the issue. Pointed question. The truth is, even though those kinds of questions make us to be uncomfortable, pointed questions are good for us because they force us to face up to reality. Pointed questions are good for us because they force us to look at things honestly, not how we wish they were, but how they really are, you know. They're good for us, these pointed questions. And that's the very reason why there are two pointed questions that I would like to pose to you this morning from the text that we're going to be looking here in Acts chapter 16. If you will remember, we have seen how that Paul and Silas started on their second missionary journey, visiting the churches that had been established during the first missionary journey. But then you remember they wanted to carry the gospel into some new areas, but God kept shutting the door, redirecting, removing them. And finally, through a vision, you remember, the Lord showed to Paul exactly what his plan, exactly what his will for them was, and it was simply that they were to carry the gospel across the Aegean Sea into Europe, and there the gospel was to be sown among the people there. And so they made their way, they came to the city of Philippi, and since their arrival in the city of Philippi, we have seen two converts. First of all, we saw Lydia, who was a successful businesswoman. And we saw how that the Lord opened her heart and she was receptive to the message of the gospel and she was wonderfully saved. And as a result of her influence and her testimony, those in her house also trusted Christ as their Savior. And then we also saw then last week a demon-possessed girl. And we saw how that this young girl was delivered from the power of demonic bondage and how that she was wonderfully and gloriously saved. But you remember we also saw that the businessmen who were making a profit from her abilities in fortune-telling, they became very upset as a result of this young girl's salvation because they were making money from it and they were filled with anger. And as a result of that, you remember they went to the officials and they filed a warrant. And as a result, we saw Paul and Silas were arrested. They were brought before the officials. They were beaten and they were imprisoned because of the salvation of this young lady. But in our text today, we're going to see God's amazing deliverance. We're going to see God's amazing deliverance. And as we consider this passage together, we're going to come to two pointed questions. Two questions that are very blunt, they're very frank. But I trust that God will give us the grace this morning to answer the questions honestly. Not to one another, but to answer our questions honestly in our own hearts before God. Because ultimately that's what matters, isn't it? That's what matters. And so I want us to notice the two questions. And the first question that I would have us notice is this. Number one, do we really care about missions? Do we really care about missions? Let me remind you that Paul and Silas were in the center of God's will. They were not running from God. They were not rebelling against God. They were exactly where it was that God wanted them to be. God had led them into Macedonia. Verse number 9, we saw it before. And they had followed the will of God in perfect obedience, in complete obedience. They have come to Macedonia. They've done exactly what God called them to do. And as a consequence of obeying God, they were arrested. Verse 22. They were beaten. Verse 23. And they were locked up in a prison. Verse 23 and verse number 24. Now, if you look at that on the surface, just a casual reading of that history, it goes completely contrary to the teaching of many today. It goes completely contrary. You see, many today would say that if you give your life to God, and if you're trusting Him, and if you're walking in obedience to His commandment, and you're in the center of His will for your life, you're not going to have any problems. Everything's going to be wonderful. You'll have security. You'll have money in the bank. You'll have everything you need. You'll have good health. You'll have wealth. All those good things. If you're just where God wants you to be, then God will bless you. You won't have any problems, any difficulties at all. I certainly do wish this morning that was true. But I cannot find it anywhere in the Word of God. It's just not in there, folks. It's not in there. And that's exactly what we find illustrated here. Paul and Silas were right in the center of God's will, and yet they're facing all of these difficulties. Each year, in March, we have a missions conference. From time to time, we will even have a booster, sort of an encouraging Sunday, where we want to encourage people to recommit themselves to the work that God has given us to do as a church in regards to taking the gospel into all the world. We might consider this today a booster Sunday. But we understand that the reason why we do these things, the reason why we have a missions conference, and the reason why we stress missions over and over and have missionary speakers to come in through the year, is simply for the purpose of reminding us of our God-given responsibility. And the God-given responsibility that has been given to us is clearly stated in Mark 16:15, where it says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's our God-given call. That's our God-given mandate. And so we have the mission conference, and we have these missionary speakers, and we have sermons like this to remind us of our responsibility. And then it's to encourage us that each one of us will be actively involved in doing our part to fulfill that commission that God has entrusted to us. Whether it means surrendering our lives to carry the gospel of Christ to those who've never heard in foreign lands, or whether it means surrendering our finances in order that we might help to support and to help send those whom God has called to go. But here's the pointed question that I want to ask you this morning. Do we really care enough about fulfilling our Lord's great commission that we are willing, get this, that we're willing to suffer for it? It's easy to commit to something that costs us nothing. It's easy to commit to something that requires no sacrifice. It's easy to commit to something that is not going to cause us to feel some kind of pain in our life. But do we care enough about the Lord's work and about His commission that we're willing to suffer? Willing to suffer to see it accomplished? I'm afraid that in the Christianity that is so prevalent today, that is a concept that is so foreign to us that we cannot even begin to imagine that God would even require suffering on our behalf to fulfill His work. That's just foreign to our thinking. It's a concept that goes, you know, right over our head. I read the story of Mr. Lo Fook of China. You don't know him. But back in the 1840s, 1850s, he was a great entrepreneur in China. But you remember during that same period of history, if you've studied up on that, and I'm sure most of you probably have, it was during that same period of history, 1840 to 1850, that was the period when there began to rise what was called the coolie trade. The term coolie was a derogatory term that was used to refer to Chinese and Indian workers who were forced into slavery for whatever reason. They would be kidnapped by wicked men and sold into slavery. Sometimes they would sell themselves into slavery in order that they might be able to pay some huge debt that was hanging over their family. Sometimes they would sell themselves into slavery just in order to make a better life for themselves. But for whatever reason, there were those who sold themselves or gave themselves or were forced into becoming workers, slaves, serving others. They would then be shipped off to various parts of the world to work under conditions that were oftentimes harsh and many times cruel. It was during that time that Mr. Lo of China, successful businessman, Mr. Lo heard about the condition of men who were working in the gold mines of South Africa. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, his heart began to be burdened that those men might have someone who would share with them the gospel of Christ. And so Mr. Lo signed a 5-year contract. And he sold himself to be a slave. He didn't have to do that. He had money in the bank. He had a profitable business. But he sold himself with a 5-year contract into slavery in order that he might go work in the gold mines of South Africa, and while working in the mines, he might share with his fellow countrymen the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his sole purpose. That was his sole purpose. Mr. Lowe did not live out his 5-year contract. The hard physical labor, the harsh conditions took their toll. Mr. Lowe went to heaven before his contract was done. But at his death, when Mr. Lowe slipped from this life and went to meet his master, there were over 200 coolies working in the gold mines of South Africa who had trusted Christ as their Savior because of his personal testimony. Church history is full. Church history is full of examples just like Mr. Lowe. You see, in our day and time, we look at people like Mr. Lowe and we say, wow, man, that is unusual. That is so abnormal. No, actually, folks, according to the Bible, that is normal Christianity. To not give yourself to win others, that's abnormal Christianity. It's not people like Mr. Lowe that was abnormal. I'm afraid many times we are the ones who are abnormal when it comes to Bible Christianity. Mr. Lowe and countless others followed the example that we find here in Acts 16 of Paul and Silas. They follow the example of Paul and Silas. They were beaten, they were cast into prison, but instead of being overwhelmed with self-pity, instead of singing the blues and moaning and groaning and carrying on such as that, yet they gave themselves to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Notice it. They've been beaten with many stripes. They've been locked up in a prison. They have then been transferred to maximum security. Their feet are now locked in stocks, so they are not have the freedom to move around. They are in a miserable, miserable condition. And notice what the Bible says. Verse 25. And at midnight, after watching the late movie. Now, no color TV in this prison. At midnight, notice it, Paul and Silas prayed and sang. By the way, the song they sang was not that song, the old spiritual, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. Nobody knows how miserable my life is. Nobody knows but cheat." No, 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 that wasn't it. Notice, they sang, what was it? What did they sing? Look at it. Praises. They sang praises unto God. Here's a group of men in the center of God's will, yet they are suffering pain from a beating on the back. According to Jewish law, no man was to be given more than 39 stripes. But these were not Jews that had beaten them. These were Romans. Romans had no law. They just beat you till their arm got tired. Remember one time when I was in the army, the drill sergeant came out and said, "Okay, fellas, drop down and do some push-ups. Just keep doing them until I get tired." That sorry rascal never did get tired. But there was no law with the Romans. We don't know how many times they were beaten. But their backs are beaten. Now they're locked up. They're in a miserable condition. And yet here they are, instead of groaning and whining and complaining and murmuring, and you know how we are. Everything doesn't go just right. You know? Oh, we just grumble and gripe and complain. And here they are, in that condition, and they're praying. and they're singing praises. And I want you to notice that last part. And the prisoners heard them. Prisoners heard them. In other words, even in the midst of their suffering, certainly they were praying and singing to encourage one another. But you know what? I cannot help but think that Paul said, "Hey Silas, if we sing just a little bit louder, we'll be able to tell those guys in the next cell about Jesus too. Let's kick it up a notch." And they began to sing, and they prayed, so that the whole prison might have the opportunity to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and His wonderful power to save. Look in your own heart this morning. How much do you really care? How much do you really care? How much does it really concern you to make the gospel known to those who've never heard? Are you willing to suffer in order to make Christ known? Are you willing to do without something in order that you might give a little more to make Christ known? How much do we really care? How much are we really concerned about fulfilling the work God has given to us to carry the gospel to every person? Are we willing to suffer to get the job done? That's a question only you can answer. And it's a question that you should answer only to yourself and to God. But it is a question that needs to be answered, not skirted. It's a question that needs to be faced, not avoided. Do we really care about missions? There's a second pointed question that I want us to notice that I think we can find here in the text, and that is this. Do we really understand the gospel? We talk about carrying the gospel to every person, but do we really understand what the gospel is? Do we really understand what the gospel is? Many people have been so blinded by religion that they have no understanding of what it really means to be saved. They have no real concept of what the gospel of Christ is all about. In fact, that is the very point that the Apostle Paul brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and verse number 4 when he said, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world," that's Satan, "the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." There are five thoughts about the gospel of salvation that I want us to notice that I think we can find here in this text that we have this morning. First of all, letter A, as you follow along in your notes, the rejection of salvation. The rejection of salvation. In verse 26 and verse number 27, the Bible says, "And suddenly, as Paul and Silas were singing, as they were giving praises to God and praying together so that all of the prisoners could hear them, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. I want you to notice that here was a man, a jailer, who he sees the doors of the prison have been broken open by this earthquake that has shaken everything to its foundation. He then sees that the possibility is there that all of the prisoners that have been entrusted to his care have run away. And so now he begins, without even investigating, he begins to pull out his sword because he's going to kill himself. Now, why would he do that anyway? Why would he do such a thing? It was simply because under Roman law, when a prisoner escaped, the jailer was required to suffer the penalty of the prisoner. In other words, if you had a prisoner under your care who was guilty of a crime and had been sentenced to death to pay for the crime, and you allow that prisoner to escape, then you would have to die in the place of that prisoner. This man didn't have one prisoner that escaped. He had a whole jail full. And he figured at the best, falling on his own sword would be a bargain compared to what the Romans would do to him. And so he immediately begins to pull out his own sword in order that he might take his own life rather than be humiliated by the Roman soldiers. But may I suggest to you this morning that I believe that not only did the prisoners hear the praying and the singing of Paul and Silas, I believe this man heard it as well, as evidenced by the question we're going to see in just a few minutes. But I believe this man heard it as well. He heard the prayers, he heard the singing, but when the earthquake opened his prison and his prisoners were freed from their shackles, instead of immediately crying out to the God of Paul and Silas, whom he had already heard about, he had heard the prayers, he had heard the praises, but instead of turning to the God of Paul and Silas, he just decided it would be better to end his own life. And I want you to notice, verse 27 says, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. Underline that next word, supposing. Supposing. Supposition is one of mankind's worst enemies. Supposition is one of mankind's worst enemies. Webster's dictionary defines supposition in this way: it is an opinion entertained without positive knowledge. Did you get that? It is an opinion without positive knowledge or special thought of error. In other words, supposition is an opinion about something that you really don't know everything about. It's kind of like the fellow who says, well, it is my opinion that there is no God in the universe. Natural question, when did you travel through all of the universe? Isn't that rather a stupid statement? To say there's no God in all of the universe when you haven't been to all of the universe to investigate, but you are what? You're supposing, just like this man did. You're supposing. A supposition is an opinion about something that you really know absolutely nothing about, and it is also an opinion that is so strong. A supposition is an opinion that is so strong that you never, ever consider the possibility that it might be wrong. That's a supposition. And that's exactly why many people today reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not because they have all the facts. Many people reject the gospel of Christ, not because they know everything about religion or about God or about theology or any of those other things. No, that they reject Christ and they reject the gospel simply because they would rather follow their suppositions than to follow the truth. And so they reject the gospel of Christ. That's why many times when we meet people and we talk to people and we confront them with the truth of the gospel, this is what God's Word says. And you know how they respond? They say, well, you know, yeah, I know that's what it says, but I think. Well, yeah, I see that there in the Bible, but you know, here's, I believe. Well, yeah, I understand that's what the church teaches, but you know, I was told by so-and-so. And they would rather hold to their suppositions. They would rather hold to those things they suppose to be true than to turn themselves in alignment with the clearly stated truth of the Word of God. But Paul did not give up on this foolish jailer who was willing to take his life based on a foolish supposition. Paul said to him in verse number 28, with a loud voice he cried out, saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And once the Philippian jailer realized that his supposition had been wrong, once he understood that what he thought in his mind did not line up with reality, it did not line up with truth. Once the Philippian jailer realized that his suppositions were all wrong, he was then ready to be dealt with. He did not need to be forced. Nobody had to twist his arm. Nobody had to push him into it. He was ready to be dealt with. And the Bible says in verse 29 and 30 that he called for a light. And he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" See, he had heard the prayers. He had heard the singing. He had already been convicted he wasn't saved. He had already been convicted of the fact he needed to be saved. But he still wanted to hold on to those suppositions in his life until all of that was wiped out. And then he came and humbled himself and said, "What must I do? What must I do?" Many people today reject salvation because of their own suppositions. Don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. Not only do we see the rejection of salvation, notice letter B, there's something else that we learn about this here, and that is this. The message of salvation needs to also be understood. We need to understand the message of salvation. The question is very clear. What must I do to be saved? Now, Paul is going to give a very clear answer. Verse 31, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, receive communion, be baptized, join Heritage Baptist Church, put X number of dollars in the offering." Isn't it amazing how we add all of those things many times to what God said? If ever there was a chance to clearly lay down, here's what you have to do to be saved, this was the golden opportunity, right? I mean, this was a golden. The man asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Okay, here's the answer. And oh, how sweetly simple it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop believing your suppositions. Stop believing your false ideas. Turn from that and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. How wonderfully simple. So simple that even a child is not confused by it. Even a child can simply receive and comprehend and obey what it says. Salvation is simply believing on Christ. That's why later on Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The message of salvation: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a third thing we need to understand about this salvation, and that is this: the extent of it. The extent of salvation. Now, some have taken the verses that we're going to see here in our text, and they've come up with an idea that is oftentimes referred to as household salvation. Covenant theologians are especially keen on this doctrine: household salvation. It's the same kind of a deal that I saw many times when we were in Korea, and the Chos will attest that this is true. But there were many times in Korea when we would give out a gospel tract to someone and they would say, "Oh, I'm already a Christian." And really? Yeah. "When did you become a Christian?" "Oh, I became a Christian in my mother's womb." Right? Yeah. That's household salvation. That's covenant theology. In other words, the idea is if mom and dad are saved, then children inherit salvation from mom and dad. Now, the Bible teaches you inherit a sin nature, but you don't inherit salvation. God has children, but He has no grandchildren. If you're going to be a child of God, you're going to have to come to Him on your own. You have to come on your own. So when we talk about household salvation, don't think in those terms. But I want you to notice it. Verse 32, "And when they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all," notice it, "to all that were in his house." You see, Paul presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to the jailer. But he also presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. The verse is very clear. He presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone that was in his house. Verse 34, "Because of that, the Bible says that the jailer rejoiced believing in God with all his house." Why did all of his house believe? Because all of his house had heard. That's why. It's because they heard. You see, the extent of salvation, it is always personal. It is personal. The jailer believed because he heard the gospel. And as he knelt in prayer, his family, who had also heard the presentation of the gospel, they knelt with him. And each one of them, individually and personally, received Jesus Christ as their Savior and were born again into the family of God. For each one, it was a personal decision. Understanding the gospel, we need to also see here, letter D, the proof of salvation. The proof of salvation. In verse 33 and verse number 34, the Bible says that he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. Now I want you to notice here that in this passage, we find two evidences that this man had truly been born again. There were two evidences that he had truly been saved by the grace of God. Evidence number one, good works. Good works. Now let me remind you, the Bible makes it very clear. We've already read it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We are not saved by good works. You understand that, right? We are not saved by doing good works. But understand this. We are saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are saved for good works. We're not saved by doing good works, but when you get saved, the automatic result is you begin to do good works. This man did not get saved because he brought Paul and Silas out of jail and tended to their wounds and tended to the stripes that had been laid across their backs. He didn't get saved because he did those things. He did those things because he got saved. See the difference? Good works. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. You begin to act different, you begin to talk different, you begin to think different once you become a believer in Jesus Christ. And the reality of that is going to be seen in the works that you do. Good works. There's another evidence that this man had truly been born again. Not only was it seen in the works that he did, but did you notice it? It's also seen in the fact that he was obedient to baptism. There was good works, and there was obedient baptism. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, part of the Great Commission. We're to preach the gospel to men, and when they believe, we are to baptize them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, on the day of Pentecost, those who heard the message and who responded and who trusted in Christ, they immediately followed the Lord in baptism. Again, just like good works, baptism will not save you. But if you have been saved, you ought to follow the Lord in baptism because He's commanded it and because it's a testimony to others of the reality of your salvation. And so we see here the proof of salvation. There's a final thing I want us to notice, and that is this, letter E, the result of salvation. What a great result it is. It's found in one simple word, verse 34. They rejoiced. What joy, what peace comes to the heart of a man or a woman when they understand that their sin has been forgiven, their sin has been washed away. No longer do they stand guilty and condemned in the eyes of an infinitely holy God, but now they stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself, justified, clean, without spot, without wrinkle, holy and pure before God. Boy, when you understand that, and when you understand that now instead of being headed for an eternal hell, you're headed for an eternal heaven, that'll cause your heart to rejoice. That'll cause your heart to be filled with a joy that this world can never give you. See, the world can give you pleasure. But you need to understand the pleasure of the world always carries a side effect called guilt and shame. But the joy that God gives, there are no negatives. There are no bad side effects. It is true joy, unspeakable and full of glory, the Bible says. brings us back to our first question. Do we really care about missions? Are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to pay a price so that other people might have the opportunity to hear the message of salvation that sometimes we take so for granted here at Heritage Baptist Church? Do we really care about missions? And do we really understand that gospel that we have been commanded to carry into all the world? I'm afraid today that there are many people who wear the name Christian, but they've never truly been born again. They carry the name believer in Christ, but they really have no real understanding of what the gospel of Christ is really all about. So the question I would ask this morning is, do you know for sure? Do you know for sure? Is there any evidence that can be seen in your life that would prove that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ? Do we really care about missions? Do we really understand the gospel? May God help it to be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.